Thank you, Vicky. And let's just acknowledge God one more time as we go into the Word of God. We just acknowledge the presence of God. And we do that, Father of Heaven, and ask that your Spirit would be present with us as we go into the Word and make it alive to our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at a magnificent, worshipful prayer in the book of Ephesians. Last week we started a study of the book of Ephesians. And in this book, it's just so rich and so full. And Paul begins it with this magnificent prayer. It begins with verse 3 and goes to verse 14. All one sentence in the original Greek. 202 words jumbled together, all talking about how magnificent and full God is and his love for us and his richness for us. And that scripture begins with, "Blessed be God for all the spiritual blessings which with he has blessed us in Christ Jesus." But last week we talked about the first part of this prayer, the part that deals with God the Father and all that God the Father in heaven does for us. This week we're looking at all that God the Son does for us. And let me read that scripture for you now, beginning with verse 7 to verse 12. "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he," that is God the Father, "made known to us the mystery of his will, his secret will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Speaking of this secret plan of God for the redemption of the world, and it reaches its fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah, and in him we have redemption. And then Paul continues, he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." And I just pause and say that notice how he uses the pronouns we and us, first person pronouns. That's because he's speaking as a Jewish person to his heritage. We Jews have been the first to know, the first to put our hope in Christ, everything that God the Father has done for us, everything that God the Son has done in coming to us as the Messiah, we have experienced. And then next week, not this week, but next week, we'll change the pronouns. Paul changes from we and us to you. He's speaking to the Gentiles in the church, in the Ephesian church. And he's saying how they have experienced God as well. But for now, our focus is upon the Son, all that the Son has done for us. And our focus is on worship. Worship that is heartfelt and passionate. How can we recover? How can we find that kind of worship that is truly heartfelt and passionate worship? Not just perfunctory worship, but heartfelt worship. That is our focus for today. Well, some of you know of Kathleen Norris. She's an author and a poet, and she wrote a book called Amazing Grace that describes how she left her faith that was her childhood faith and drifted away from God in the big bad city of New York City. But then God called her back. God drew her back to God and to the church. And she describes this journey back in Amazing Grace, her book. She says the thing that held her back as an adult from returning to the faith was the language that Christians use. She calls it Christianese. Christians use a language that it seems to be incomprehensible sometime, with words like redemption. Paul begins his prayer about Jesus with the words, "In him we have redemption through his blood." But which one of us really knows what redemption is all about? Redemption has to do with slavery. Which one of us has been a slave? When Sally and I were in the country of Jordan in the Middle East, one day we invited the maid who served the people up above us. Americans, we just invited her to have a meal with us and have some food with us. So she came. It wasn't long before we realized that the person we were talking to was being held against her will. She was a modern-day slave. And today around the world, there's estimates that maybe 20 to 30 million people are modern-day slaves. Many of these people are involved in the sex traffic industry. Even in America, we have some estimates are 15 to 20,000 people every year are brought into this country to be involved with the sex industry against their will. If we want to know what redemption means, we have to ask a person like Saray Dara. Saray, at the age of 17, was sold into a brothel by her husband in Cambodia. And this is what she says. They told me if I didn't do what they wanted me to do, they would beat me and hurt me with electric shocks. And by tying me up and putting me in a dark and dirty place, out of fear and against my will, I began to work as a prostitute. I had no choice. When Saray became sick, they allowed a Buddhist monk to buy her and redeem her for $200, and he set her free. And then she came across some Christian mission workers involved with an organization called White Lotus. White Lotus because the White Lotus flower grows in dirty and stagnant water, but it's a beautiful white flower. And they helped her to find safe refuge. They brought her to classes. They introduced her to Jesus and helped her begin a whole new life. For Saray Dara, when she hears the word redemption, she knows what she's talking about. She's experienced it. Like her, many of us also know the meaning of the word redemption in a very personal way. Some of us have experienced the dregs of life and then found Christ or had Christ find us. We're here not because it's a habit. We're here because we want to worship. Whatever it may have been, a mistake we made or an evil we have done, redemption has come to us. Maybe, like for me, it was an emptiness that plagued me, and then I found something that filled that emptiness. Whatever it was, we're here and we worship because we found something that's real. Because worship flows out of a sense of being redeemed. Years ago, my friend and I, we were in college together. We were attending Gordon College, a Christian liberal arts college on the North Shore of Boston. And we were walking in the streets of Boston together because we were going to visit a dilapidated old church slated for demolition. It was the Clarendon Street Baptist Church. And over 100 years ago, it was one of the main churches in Boston. And the pastor of that church at that time was A.J. Gordon, the one after whom Gordon College is named today. Very influential person with mission work. And as I looked at that building, there's an old story about Gordon that I realized. And that is that 100 years ago this time, on that very street, Gordon was standing there with a young boy that he was talking to. And the young boy had a cage. And in that cage was a couple mangy old birds. And Gordon said, "What did you do? How did you get those birds?" And the boy said, "I trapped them." "What are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them, and then I'm going to feed them to my cat." And Gordon said, "I'd like to buy your birds." "Oh, mister, they're mangy old birds. They don't sing." But he offered a good price to the boy, and the boy accepted it and went happily away down the street. What Gordon did was he took the cage and he took it out into the back of the church and he opened the door and he let the birds fly right into the sky. The next Sunday he took the empty cage into the pulpit of that church. You can imagine him with a cage and a rusty old cage putting it on the pulpit, and he said this. He talked about Christ paying the penalty for our sins with his own precious blood. He said, "That boy told me the birds would not sing, but when I released them and they flew their way heavenward, it seemed like they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.' And they flew away." When you worship God, do you sing that song? All Christian praise songs are just the song of those birds, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. All our praise songs are just about what God the Father has done in calling us before the creation of the world, calling us and choosing us. It's Jesus dying on the cross, redeeming us from our sins. It's the Spirit of God drawing us and sanctifying us and making us special for God. All of worship is honoring what the Father, Son, and Spirit do for us. As it says, we live for the praise of His glory in verse 12. But sometimes we grow numb about worship. We grow forgetful about redemption. And especially for those of us who are the children of earnest parents, the earnest Christians, we might not realize the sacredness of it all. It can happen to the best of us. Church habits can turn into church ruts. We can go through the motions and never sense the passion. We may come to church and never remember the last time we had worship well up from deep within our souls, coming from within. When that happens, it's always because we have forgotten in some way our need for a Savior. I once was in a church where we were all singing Amazing Grace together. You know, there's that part of Amazing Grace that goes, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And afterwards, someone I knew and respected, a friend of mine, an old geezer, came up to me and he said, "Pastor, I hate that song. I'm no wretch." And in a way, he was not. He was a good, moral, ethical person, a churchgoer, all his life a civic leader. In contrast, John Newton, who wrote those words, had been a slave trader. My friend was just being honest with himself. He couldn't identify with John Newton's language or John Newton's sense of sinfulness. But the thing is this, John Newton knew how to worship, and my friend didn't. Because if we don't sense our need for redemption, we can't have heartfelt worship. Paul tells us in verse 7 how this redemption happens. He goes on, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins." And here I have to stop, because a lot of people have trouble with trying to understand how redemption comes through the blood of Jesus. I remember talking with the academic dean of a school near Boston. She says, of her Christian friend, she says, "My Christian friend always signs her letters under the blood, Susie. I hate it when she does that." She said, "She has such a bloody, gory faith." On another occasion, I remember a woman, wonderful church-going woman, kind and gracious. She asked me, "Why do we have to talk about the blood at all?" She wanted an ethical, gracious religion that's filled with gentility and ethical guidance instead of a cross and a savior on a cross. In the Middle East, Dan and Carol, if they were here, they could tell you that Muslims ask Christians, "Why does God need a blood sacrifice? When you forgive your friend, if they do something wrong against you, you don't go and sacrifice a goat and say, 'Then I can forgive you. I've sacrificed the goat.' You just forgive with a word. Why can't God forgive us with a word?" It doesn't make sense to them, the blood of Christ. So you see, when many people in this world hear Paul's words in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood," they can't grasp it. Yet it's part of the Christian faith. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sin." Romans 3, 24 to 25, "God put forward Jesus the Messiah as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood." Romans 5, verse 9 tells us we have been made right in God's sight by His blood. And deeply embedded in the ancient prophecy of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55, when he talks about the coming Messiah, he says, "The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord makes His life as a sin offering." The word of God is clear. Redemption is through the sacrificial atoning death of a Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. None of us really understands the cross. I don't fully understand it, why it had to be that way. Maybe you would join with me in wishing there was some other way possible. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the day before He was crucified ask God, is there some other way? He asked God to take away the cup of the crucifixion away from him. But the point is this, it was God's way. It provides atonement, it provides redemption. And who are we to say otherwise? The cross brings finality to sin in our lives. You talk to Muslims, and I have seen, I've lived in the Middle East, and Panjan and Caro in the Middle East, there's workers in the Middle East, and Muslims will tell you, they don't know if God has forgiven them. They don't know if God has spoken the word, you are forgiven. But the sacrifice of Christ is what brings finality to sin in our lives. There has been a price paid. The blood has been shed. The bill arrives to us. It's stamped canceled. And that means we know we are forgiven and free. What if you walked into the bank with all the money you owed? And you say, here's my student loans, here's my mortgage, here's everything else I owe you. And you walk up to the people and you say, this is a nice place, it looks rich. You have marble, you look well fed. Can't you just forgive this loan that you've given to me? And they would look at you as being a rather disturbed person. But let's say the banker agreed and she said, sure, no problem. You would still not believe her. But if you saw her go into her computer, enter her secret code and take a transfer from the bank's riches into your account, and you saw on the balance due all zeros, and then she took your loan papers and stamped on it, paid in full, and took out her bank embosser and with the raised letters and embossed it, and then gave it back to you, then you would believe, you would realize that something has been done. The blood of the cross is God's proof of his forgiveness. The blood is God's ink canceling out our debt. Jesus bled and died, and that death, we are told, is for our sin. Of course, we live in a time when people don't believe in this doctrine, this teaching of Christianity, this Christian understanding of sin and of redemption. We're told it's harmful to talk about sin in this way. It's foolish to talk of redemption through the blood. But the modern world, having lost sight of the Christian understanding of sin and redemption, feels guilt and does not know what to do with it, how to get rid of it. But while our world teaches us no one is to blame, the gospel teaches us we are all to blame. And while we want to invent a God who does not take sin seriously, the gospel tells us God does take sin seriously. And while the world sees no need of a Savior dying on the cross, the gospel says it is the only real solution to the sin in our lives. All this happened according to God's plan, Paul says. That Paul, in his writing, is describing it as a secret plan that has been made manifest finally in the fullness of time, that Jesus' death was not just a random death of some carpenter 2,000 years ago. But it was planned. He was the Messiah. And his death is a sin offering meant for all peoples and all times and all places. So heartfelt worship begins by going back to these basics and thinking about them over and over again and making them and restoring them in our lives. We restore the passion of our worship by restoring our sense of sin and redemption in our lives. I used to be the pastor of a church that was one of the oldest churches in America, founded in 1679, and the first pastor of that church was Edward Taylor. He is recognized now to be the earliest of the most famous of the early American poets. What Taylor did was, before he served communion on a Sunday, he on the Saturday would meditate on the cross, and he would write poetry about the cross, meditative poetry. And that's why he became a famous poet. It instilled a passion for worship in his heart. You and I will do something different, for sure. But if you want to renew your passion for worship, your sense of meaning in worship in your life, go back to the basics of sin and redemption. Accept your need for a Savior. Go back and remember the beauty of what Jesus has done for you and meditate in your own way about it in your own life. And those of you who lead in worship in our church, let me say this. I personally love the worship you do here, and I believe everyone does too. It is wonderful. But always remember that the most important thing is not performance. Don't ever let our worship become a performance. Don't let it ever be an entertainment for us. Always remember that the heart and soul of meaningful worship is the passion of Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection, sin and redemption. And when we restore this passionate worship in our lives so that we wake up and we want to thank God for what God has done for us. When we restore this in our lives, it changes us as people. Instead of just being Christians who go through the motions of being Christians, become Christians who are able to touch other lives. Reading the book right now about a pastor who drove his wife to despair has nothing to do with my marriage, of course. But he drove her to despair because he was constantly angry and he never recognized his anger until the day that God got through his hard heart and God changed him, and eventually he became a counselor, able to help others. Here's how he describes this change, and with this I'll conclude. Only Christ can turn an arrogant person into a patient, humble giver of grace. Only deep gratitude for a suffering Savior can make a man willing to suffer. It's only a heart that is satisfied in Christ that can be spiritually content in hardship. It is only in your brokenness in the face of your sin that you can give grace to the fellow rebels to whom God has called you to minister. When we find this heartfelt worship welling up within us, based on our sense of sin and redemption, it changes us and we're able to change other lives around us. We're able to bring grace. God works through us to touch people in our lives. We're able to find Jesus, his presence in us, speaking through us to people. May it happen. May we be people of redemption. Let us pray together. We pray that you would restore this passion for worship in our lives, that it would not just be a habit or a duty, but it would be something welling up from within in gratitude. That you would bless our church and help it always to have its focus on worship in the right way. That you would bless and help us in our own attempts to bring redemption to those around us. Free us from ourselves and from our own blindness, and may we bring redemption by understanding our own need of redemption, by living in our own brokenness and finding your grace there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.